You know, Memorial Day originally started during the Civil War, and of course, just for those fallen people. But then eventually, you know, we got to recognize all people who've given their lives in all the wars. And I thought it was interesting. You know, when I was growing up, I was raised by my grandparents, so they always called it Decoration Day. You know, because people would decorate graves, and you'd get a poppy. You know, I don't know if they did that around here, but. And then it wasn't until probably 1971 that Memorial Day was actually declared a national holiday. And it was on the first Monday, the last Monday of May. So I thought that was interesting too. I thought it was a lot earlier than that, but I guess not. But we're thankful for all the service, men and women who've given their lives so that we can have the freedoms that we enjoy today. And it's good that there's a day we can take to remember and reflect and honor those folks. Here's a question, and don't get upset. What color are you? No, I'm not talking about skin color. How many of you ever had to take a personality profile somewhere along the line? Anybody ever have to take a personality? Oh, a lot of people, good. So the company that Martha and I work for, we had to take one. And what they do is they ask you a bunch of questions, and when they ask you the questions, based on the answer to your questions, they design certain numbers, and then those numbers translate into certain, in our case, the test we took, into certain colors, right? So then they'd put you on a circle or on a line, and most of your dominating personality traits would fall into some certain color. And in our case, there was four colors. There was green, yellow, red, and blue, right? So depending on how you answered the questions, you were either considered a red person or a blue person or a green person or a yellow person. Now, and all of us probably have all of the colors in us. It's just that some of those traits are stronger in us than others, right? And that's how they would define the person's personality. So each color represents a certain set of traits that are probably dominant. For example, a yellow personality is someone who's regarded as the sunniest personality. They're often looked at as the life of the party. They're unfortunately sometimes the most loudest and most vocal of the four types. Some would say that they're probably the more happy-go-lucky, not maybe able to take everything seriously, but they treat life like it's one big party, and most yellow personalities fear rejection the most. And then you have your reds. The red personality is generally considered the dominating personality. These are the types of people who demand that things be done their way and right now. They sometimes have a low tolerance for the undisciplined and the devil-may-care attitude, so you can see already that a red and a yellow probably wouldn't click too well together. But if faced with a stressful situation, then the red personality would generally seek out strenuous activities like running or boxing or something to get rid of the frustrations. And most reds fear failure. All right, they're the type that when you walk into their office, they want you to be brief, be bright, and then be gone. They don't want to chit-chat. They just want, just tell me what you got, and that's it. Keep moving. Green people, on the other hand, they're referred to as the calm personality. They don't get frazzled easily. They're sort of like the epitome of calmness. Even when there's stressful stuff going on, they just seem like they just stay calm. To them also falls the role of, usually they're falling the role of mediator when they're faced with sticky situations. The green personality tries to maintain harmony in all kinds of situations, but because the green usually doesn't like to say no, sometimes they're taken advantage of. And then the blue personality is seen as perfectionist. They're the ones who would generally examine the smallest details of every situation and fret about each one of them. So the blue personality oftentimes appears unemotional and doesn't want to be touched. The greatest fear of a blue person is to be criticized. So as you can imagine, where Martha and I worked, it was an orthopedic company. There were a lot of engineers, and guess what color engineers tend to be? Blue. They want all the facts, they want, you know. So it's interesting, and today when we go through the passage, we're going to be in John chapter 11 today, but today we're going to see how certain people react to certain things that happen, and just keep in mind that there's different personalities as to why people react a certain way. So what they would do, once you finished taking this all these questions and they figured out what your color was, see these little Lego-looking things? Well, they would make them out of like a rubber. And so like if you were a red, you'd put red on top. If you were the next color, your highest personality traits were yellow, you'd put the yellow and so on. So that when I walked up to your cube or into your office, let's say I worked with Brenda, and Brenda had a red on top of her stack, I would know that I'm not gonna probably try to chit-chat with Brenda. I'm just gonna say, Brenda, here's the facts, here's what I need to say, and then I'm gonna leave, because she doesn't wanna take time. And it's not because she doesn't like me or anything else, it's just, that's her personality. But so what it did is it promoted people in our company to be able to say, okay, now I know how to approach this person, and there won't be a lot of books flying or doors slamming or, no. But it was helpful. So just keep in mind today the personality traits. So far, now if you haven't been with us, we've been going through the Gospel of John. So today we're going to be in John chapter 11. So far in John's Gospel, we said there are basically seven I Ams that John is going to tell us about the Lord Jesus. And so far, we've seen Jesus say in chapter 6 that he is the bread of life. In chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, he told us two things. He said, I am the door. And then he also said, I am the good shepherd. And today, we're gonna fill in another blank. We also said John included seven signs in his gospel. So in John chapter 2, of course, he turned water to wine. In John chapter 4, he healed a nobleman's son. In John chapter 5, he healed the paralytic. In John chapter 6, of course, he fed the 5,000. And in John chapter 9, he healed a man born blind. And today we're going to fill out the last one of those. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 11, and what we're going to talk about today is tragedy to triumph to tragedy. John chapter 11. We're going to look at one tragedy, then we're going to look at a triumph, and then we're going to look at another, unfortunately, second tragedy. So first, let's look at the people, the purpose, and the puzzle in the first tragedy. The people, the purpose, and the puzzle in the first tragedy. First of all, the people. Now, a certain man was sick, chapter 11, verse 1, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So the first group we meet is Lazarus and his sisters. Of course, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were siblings, and they lived in a town called Bethany. And it seemed like this family was where the Lord liked to go to have fellowship and unwind. He liked this family for some reason, and we'll look at that maybe a little bit later, but that's who's involved so far. Which Mary? Well, in verse 2 we read, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So Mary was described to avoid confusion, because there are a few Marys, right? There's Mary, the mother of James. There's Mary, the mother of our Lord. There's Mary Magdalene. So specifically called out who this person was to avoid confusion. But secondly, she was described by an event yet future. So when John says she's the one who bought the fragrant oil and anointed the Lord, well, that hadn't happened yet when John wrote. I mean, it happened when John wrote, but he's telling us this so that we'll know, okay, this is that Mary we're talking about. We won't get to this event until the next chapter, but he's saying it so people will know that he's talking about, which Mary he's talking about. Now, Lazarus and his sisters, Lazarus was sick. So the sisters did what they knew to do. They sent for Jesus. Obviously, they knew about Jesus. They knew him. They knew what he was doing, how he was healing people. It's interesting, Lazarus was described as the brother of Mary. Again, don't know why, but Mary is the one who is mentioned here. Mary is the one who anoints the Lord, as we said already, but again, I think John wanted the readers to know that Lazarus is related to this Mary. Now, Lazarus also was described as he whom you love. He whom you love is sick. Could we say that about a lot of people? Well, of course, we could say that the Lord loves a lot of people. But he specifically calls out Lazarus here in this verse and says, he whom you love is sick. And the Lord knew exactly who he was talking about, obviously. But also, you know what? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were all loved by Jesus. And that we read also. So also the disciples were with Jesus during this entire scenario. So you've got Lazarus, his siblings, you've got, of course, the Lord, and you've got the disciples. So let's look at verse 4, John chapter 11. When Jesus heard that is that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So what's the purpose of the first tragedy? Well, Jesus spells it out. The purpose of the first tragedy was to glorify God. You mean the Lord uses tragedy to bring glory to himself? Yes. Yes, he does. But also, the purpose was also that the Son of God would be glorified. Now, the Jews probably wouldn't have had a problem glorifying God, but as soon as Jesus says it's also to glorify the Son of God, they probably would have had a problem with that because they don't believe who he is yet. Now, the disciples were starting to, but so God gets the glory so that the Son of God could be glorified. That's why this tragedy is going to happen. So the purpose is spelled out right away. God uses tragedy. And I know when we're going through it, it doesn't seem like it's serving any purpose, but there is a purpose. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. So let's look at chapter 11, verse 6, verse 11, and then verses 14 through 15. So when he heard that he was sick, that is when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then Jesus said to them plainly, that is to his disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." So now let's look at the puzzle in the first tragedy. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, now remember, who is Lazarus? The one whom he loved. What does he do? Does he rush to his side? He doesn't rush to his side at all. He stays put for 2 days. What? I mean, why would he do that? I mean, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? You'd think he'd hurry up. He'd get there. He'd want to get there as fast as he could. But he stays for 2 days. Now, Jesus also says something else that's interesting. He says, Lazarus is sleeping. What did he mean by that? Well, do you think the Lord knew what he was going to do? Yeah, I'm pretty sure he knew what he was going to do. So when he says sleep, now he's not saying, he doesn't believe, he's not saying there is soul sleep. He's saying right now his body's resting because he knows eventually what he's going to do. And of course, we know what he's going to do too, but he told the disciples he sleeps. Interesting phraseology. Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead, right? He knew that he had passed away. So he tells them that he's sleeping. He knows the disciples' faith needed strengthened. And it did, didn't it? Does our faith need strengthened? And so, you know what? We might go through some tragedy because our faith needs strengthened. Jesus knew what his disciples were thinking. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what our faith needs. So Jesus wanted to go to Judea where he would be in danger. So here's another puzzle. You want to go back to where they're seeking to kill you. I mean, he stays where he is for 2 days. He tells them Lazarus is just sleeping. And then he says, "Let's go to Judea, you know, where they're looking to kill me. Let's go back there." So from the surface, if you just look at on the human level, this looks like kind of a puzzle, doesn't it? It's like, why would he say that? Why would he stay there for 2 days? Why would he want to go back into Judea where and risk his life? Of course, we know why. Let's just talk a little bit about God's delay in our plans, all right? Because sometimes we get those things confused. First of all, are you listening to this now? God is never late. I'm going to say that one more time, and you can say it with me if you want. God is never late. He may delay his response, but that response is never late. He's never late. God has eternal consequences in view, not just temporal results. You know, we're in a society now where we want everything right now, don't we? We want to, I have a headache, take a pill. I want to get rid of whatever I'm going through right now. And so we short-circuit God's plan to develop character in us and patience in us. This is really, we really live in an impatient society, don't we? Just look at everything that happens. A little girl shot because of road rage, shot and killed. It's terrible. We're not very patient people because we think we got to take care of everything right now, and if somebody gets in my way. But God has eternal consequences in view. Really, there's two perspectives I'm going to look at. God's delay, when God delays, let's look at two perspectives, okay? Let's look, first of all, at the human perspective. The human perspective is focused on the urgent, and it may distort the important. Whatever's urgent in front of us, whatever's in front of us right now, that's what we want dealt with. And that's the most important thing going on to us. The human perspective is usually focused on our immediate rather than our eternal welfare. How can this problem be solved right now? How can it be taken care of so I don't have to deal with it anymore? I want it off my plate. It's focused on our temporary good rather than God's eternal glory. So yes, Lazarus is sick, but I'm going to stay put for a couple days before I go there. There's something else going on here. The human perspective pleads, my will be done now. I want my will done now. What about the divine perspective? On the other hand, it factors eternity into all of life's happenings. Everything that God does, everything is in light of eternity. You know, if you think about it, if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, how come God just didn't call you home? I mean, you can go to heaven now. Why didn't he just call you home? Because he's got something for you to do. There's some eternal plan that he's working out that he wants you to be a part of. That's why. Also, the divine perspective makes a request and then patiently adds, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. I want your will done, Lord. It tells us God's delays are not his denials. He's working something out, and whatever he's working out is way better than whatever I'm thinking of, I'll tell you that right now. Whatever he has planned is far better than my wanting him to solve whatever the issue is right now, because he's doing something bigger than me. All right, let's keep going. Verses 20 to 23. So Lazarus is sick. Jesus finds out. He stays where he is. Then he decides to go to them. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, well, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So next, let's look at the passion of the sisters in the first tragedy. So Martha meets the Lord. Her brother had been in the tomb for 4 days. And why is that significant? We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he'd already been buried for 4 days. So when she comes to meet the Lord, there were mourners at her house. They were still mourning and grieving the loss of her brother. But she leaves the house to go there. When she heard Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. Even though she's grieving, even though there's mourners at her house, she had to go see Jesus. she had to go meet him. And what she tells him is a true statement, isn't it? When she says, you know, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Is that a true statement? Because I don't think there's any place in the scripture, at least in the Gospels that I know of, where people died in the Lord's presence. So, and we know that he loved Lazarus, so I believe if he was there, that's probably a true statement. He wouldn't have died. Martha was still holding out hope, wasn't she? I believe she was still thinking, you know, if you'd been there, he wouldn't have died. There's still something you can do, I hope. I think she's still thinking, well, the Lord can do something. Of course, Jesus then tells her, you know what, Martha, it's all right. Lazarus will rise again. Well, Martha is, she knows her theology, right? And she says, well, yeah, on the resurrection day, she's assuming Jesus is talking about, yeah, the day when the dead will rise. That's what he's saying. So they believed in a corporate resurrection, not like a physical singular resurrection, I guess. So she's assuming one thing, and the Lord tells her something else. Martha's confession, you know, Jesus said, do you believe this? Now, does she answer the question directly? You know, do you believe he'll rise again? Well, in the resurrection. Well, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, and he tells her what he said, and then he asks her the question, do you believe this? Well, she doesn't really say, yes, I believe you're the resurrection and the life. She says some things, though. She says, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's supposed to come to the nation of Israel. I believe that. I also believe that you're the Son of God. Now, that's a big statement in itself, because a lot of people, a lot of Jews at that time, of course, did not believe that. In fact, they wanted to kill Jesus because he claimed this, right? So she believed that he was the Son of God, and she also believed that he is the one who was predicted to come. You are the one who the Old Testament scriptures talked about. I believe you are that fulfillment. I believe you are the one. So that's a great confession from Martha. Now let's look at the next few verses here, verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. So now Mary meets the Lord. First of all, Martha tells her the Lord is asking for her. Now, is that written down anywhere? That's not written anywhere. Maybe it's true. I hope it's true. But she said it, so I hope it's true. But I wonder if Martha isn't just saying, well, I know the Lord loves you. Why don't you? He's asking for you. Go talk to him. Because, you know, she left him. She's probably not convinced that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I don't think she's convinced of that yet. So she says to Mary, hey, the Lord's calling for you. Of course, when Mary hears that, of course, she goes right away. Now, the mourners who are standing around, they're assuming, well, Mary's going to the tomb. She's going to go back to the tomb and mourn for her brother. She doesn't run out and say, I'm going to meet the Lord. She just kind of goes away, leaves the scene. What does Mary do? Well, she falls at the feet of Jesus, doesn't she? She falls at Jesus' feet. But Mary does repeat the exact same thing, almost verbatim, of what Martha said. If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Again, I believe a true statement. So now the two sisters have met the Lord. Let's look at verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. This is the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, well, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So the reaction to the first tragedy, Mary wept. The mourners wept. Jesus groaned in his spirit. Jesus wept. The mourners confessed the love Jesus had for Lazarus, didn't they? See how Jesus loved him. He's actually groaning in his spirit and he's weeping. The mourners confessed the belief in the Lord's power. Well, you know, if he healed the blind man, I'm pretty sure he could, they're starting to get it. I'm pretty sure he could raise someone from the dead. It's starting to click with them. Oh, yeah, he did this. You know, I wonder if he could have prevented this whole thing. Two times Jesus weeps in the scriptures. Luke 19:41, right before the triumphal entry. He's looking over Jerusalem. He looks at the city because he knows what's going to happen, and he wept over it. John 11:35, he sees death. He sees the effects death has on people. He sees the death of one of his dear friends, and he weeps. Jesus was weeping not just for us in our sin, but with us in our suffering. Paul, you know what? It's all right to weep. Our God weeps. Let's say a word about Mary and Martha. There's some contrast, of course. Martha runs to meet Jesus, while Mary stayed in the house. Martha greeted Jesus face to face. Mary fell at his feet. So what was different about the sisters? Remember the colors in the personality profile? They're different colors. Martha. She needed intellectual assurance. She needed to know that he was going to do something. She looked Jesus right in the eye, stood to him face to face. You know, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Mary dropped to his feet because she needed emotional support. She needed to know that the Lord felt the emotion that she was feeling. And it's interesting, isn't it? Martha needed to know that Jesus was in control. I need to know you're in control. You can handle this situation. You can take care of it. I need to know that. Mary, she needed to know that Jesus cared. Do you care enough about him to do something? Jesus responds to the sisters, doesn't he? He meets each sister where she is. Without a rebuke. He doesn't rebuke either one of them. He provided the intellectual support Martha needed. Yes, he will rise again. And the emotional support Mary needed, he wept right along with her. The response that they got from Jesus, that Martha evoked theological truth. Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm telling you theology, I'm telling you facts, I'm giving you information so that you know I am in control. While Mary's response evoked tears from the Lord. Different people, different emotions, different personality makeup. But the Lord, guess what? Responded to both of them. Didn't rebuke them. Responded right where they were in their life at the time, didn't he? Let's keep going in verse 38. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, well, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So let's look at the performance of the miracle. This is called the triumph. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And again, I bring this up and it's repeated a second time because you know what the Jews believed? That the spirit hung around the body for 3 days. They thought that when a person died, their spirit stayed with them for 3 days. So when the Lord shows up, he doesn't show up on day one or two or three. He shows up on what? Day four. So by then, according to what a lot of them believed, the spirit would already have been departed. Of course, Jesus had someone roll away the stone. Could he have done that? Certainly. But he wasn't there to show off, was he? He wasn't there just to do miracles for the sake of doing miracles. Martha was worried about the possible stench of a decaying body. You know, roll away the stone. Well, there's a dead person in there. You know how that's going to smell? Practical Martha, huh? But the glory of God was revealed, wasn't it? Jesus talks to the Father. He takes time to pray, and I like the way he says that. Why is he praying? He says, I know you always hear me, Father, but I'm praying for those around me so that they'll believe. There was no doubt that God answered and heard and answered his prayers, and he calls Lazarus out of the grave. If you're a believer here today, and you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's a day coming when there'll be a blast on a trumpet, won't there? When the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. There's going to be a sound, and I believe our names are going to be called, and we're going to be taken up to be with the Lord. So when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he had to say his name because the tombs would have emptied out. You know, if he didn't specify who, there could have been a lot of people coming out of the tombs. So he calls Lazarus out of the grave. And Lazarus is set free. And isn't he a picture of us, dead in our trespasses and sins, until the Lord intervenes in our life and frees us? We're a picture. Lazarus is kind of a picture of us before Christ, bound up by our own sin, dead to him, but made alive when we put our faith in Christ. All right, verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, well, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here's the second tragedy. The Jews want to kill Jesus. It's the plot to kill him. There were mixed responses, right, to the miracle. Many of the Jews believed in him, but some went, they weren't sure, so they reported it to the Pharisees. So what did the Pharisees do? Well, they call a council meeting. You know, you get a lot of things done at council meetings, don't you? Okay, maybe not. But they were afraid of losing their place. What place? Their position, right? Their position of authority and power and honor. They were afraid of losing their nation. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So the plot against Jesus, the high priest made a pronouncement. And notice what he said, one man must die to spare the nation. Now he could have expanded that, couldn't he? One man needs to die to spare the whole human race. We'll talk about that in a minute. But His pronouncement was a prophecy because he was in that office. John saying when he declared what he declared, that was actually a prophecy. Verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. The plot to kill Jesus has begun. The Passover was coming, so they probably figured that anybody and everybody, if you see this guy, if he comes to observe the Passover, tell us, let us know so we can grab him. I am, well, he told us in this passage that he is the resurrection and the life. That's great news, isn't it? We have hope now. We have all the hope that we need. And so the last sign that he does is this raising of Lazarus from the dead. How about some points to ponder? When delay occurs, guess what? God has a better time and a better way. And you know what? This is where faith comes in, isn't it? This is where faith comes in. Do you honestly believe that? That when delay occurs, God has a better time and a better way because God is never late. He's never late. When death occurs, God has a better plan and a better purpose. God has a better plan and a better purpose. Losing someone is tragic. But the good news is the Lord's overcome the grave. He is the resurrection and the life. He is who he said he is. Both of these things are incredible. But I want to know which one's more incredible in your minds. Is it more incredible for a man to raise the dead or for a God who weeps? What's more incredible in your eyes? You know, if you talk to any other religion, you said, you know what, our God weeps, they'd probably say, what a puny God. What do you mean your God weeps? But that's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ, like Dale talked about a couple of weeks ago, an excellent high priest. He weeps. He knows the pain we're going through. He doesn't mind going through suffering with his people. Anybody ever been to Mount Vernon? Yeah. George Washington's tomb. And I don't know if you can see it, but there's a plaque above the tomb. Well, guess what's on that plaque? This verse. I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Praise the Lord. You know, every Sunday is kind of Memorial Day, isn't it? If you think about it. Because every Sunday we get together to talk about the sacrifice of one man. And the early church realized we're going to meet together on what? The first day of the week, because we're going to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. So every Sunday, in a sense, is a Memorial Day. Jesus Christ made the ultimate sacrifice, of course, for the entire human race. Not just for a nation, not for just one people group, for the entire human race. One day, those followers of Christ who gave their lives for this country will be raised to life because he is indeed the resurrection and the life. The question is, will you be raised with them? If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I urge you to do that today. Because without him, there is no resurrection to life. He is the resurrection and the life. Notice the resurrection and the life. There's no a, he's not a life, he's the life. If you're a believer here this morning, we all have different personalities, don't we? We all go through things differently. We handle things differently. God meets us where we are. He knows our personalities. He knows all about us. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we realize too that everybody's different. And so we hold each other up in love. We bear one another's burdens. We pray for one another. We care for one another. That's what we're called to do. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful, Father, that you've preserved it for us so that we can know you, we can know what you've called us to do. And Father, we know you've called us to be obedient children. We're thankful for the passage we studied today, Father, that gives us hope that you are a God who weeps, that you gave your life to redeem not just one nation, but a whole human race. So now, Father, we face each day with hope. Father, for those who are here maybe this morning who have never put their faith in you, we just ask that they would trust your Son this morning. Show them their need, Father. And for us believers, help us, Father, to realize that every Sunday that we meet together is a memorial day in a sense. We're remembering the resurrection of your Son, the hope that that gives us in this life and the life to come. Thank you, Father, for your love. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.